invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be focusing our attention this morning on verses 6 to 13. That is found on page 954 in the Black Pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. If you have not brought a Bible of your own, I invite you to take out a pew Bible and read along as we study this passage of Scripture together. I'm actually going to read all of chapter 5 once again. This is actually part 2 of looking at this chapter, the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. One of the great things about preaching through whole books is that it causes pastors to deal with topics that we might not otherwise deal with, that are sometimes easier just to pass over and not talk about. And certainly the subject of church discipline is one of those topics. It's easy just to say, well, I'm not going to preach about that. We'll preach about more pleasant things than church discipline. So it is a good thing when we preach through books, as we almost always do, morning and evening in this church. And hopefully you can appreciate it for that reason. It causes us to preach on these kinds of passages. Last Sunday morning, we looked at the first five verses, and we saw that Paul is addressing an issue of sexual immorality in the church. And we talked about the details of that last Sunday morning, but what we have focused our attention on is Paul's instructions to how to deal with this problem. And as we saw, and we'll see again this morning, five times in 13 verses, in a variety of ways, Paul calls for what we would call today the excommunication of this brother who is caught up in this ongoing and unrepentant sin. And last week in part one, we focused on how this church discipline is for the good of the one who is in sin. But there are other benefits that we see, and we're going to look at that this morning. Other benefits that we see in the proper exercise of church discipline. So let's look together at this passage this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to again read all of this, though focusing in particular on verses 6 to 13 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Thus far, God's holy, eternal, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, it is our desire not necessarily to be fruitful, but first and foremost to be faithful. And we thank you, O God, that you are good and you are faithful to those who are faithful to you. Indeed, O God, you do bring fruit through faithfulness. And we ask that you would help us to be faithful and obedient to difficult passages of Scripture, difficult commands that you give to us individually and that you give to us as a church. Here we clearly have your word for us as a church. Help us in wisdom, in patience, in love, to be obedient to your word. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In any home, when there is not proper, loving, but firm parental discipline, there will be disorder and chaos. That's why Scripture, time and time again, tells parents to exercise discipline. Tells children to honor their father and mother. Disorder is the result of lack of loving, proper, firm discipline. Or we might call it today dysfunction in our modern setting. And we know this, those of us who are parents. We know that there is a sense of disorder, that there is a sense of lack of ease, that there is even a sense of our children being lost when we don't love them enough to discipline them. We see it in them. We see it in their hearts. We see it in their lives. As the father of six, who has oftentimes failed to discipline properly, I'm an eyewitness to these things. We know the Bible uses the language of family for the church. We are the family of God. We are God's household. So we, the church at large, and we here at Sovereign Grace are a church family, a church body. And we are called by God's word to properly, lovingly, but firmly exercise discipline in our midst. I'm not saying that we do it as much as I often did when our children were younger, which seemed nonstop sometimes, maybe just because we had so many of them. But we're still called to exercise proper loving discipline. I made reference to this last week, but great reformer John Calvin, in his classic work, theological work, perhaps the greatest theological work ever written in the church, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, gives three reasons for exercising proper church discipline. And those three reasons are these. Number one, the public honor of God and His church, which he says must not appear to be, quote, a conspiracy of wicked and abandoned men, right out of the Institutes. It must not appear to be a conspiracy of wicked and abandoned men. The public honor of God and His church is at stake, Calvin says. Second reason he gives is the preservation of the innocent from corruption. Now notice he doesn't say here the preservation of the sinless from corruption, because none of us is without sin here. But what he means is the one who is innocent in these particular misdeeds from the corruption of the sin spreading, or as Paul says here, the leaven spreading. We'll come back to that. The third, of course, is the encouragement of the fallen to repentance. Last week we focused on the third because Paul really addresses that first. We saw it in verse 5 when he says you are to deliver this man to Satan. And as we saw last week, that doesn't mean, you know, send him to hell or tell him he's going to hell. It means put him outside the church in the realm where Satan reigns. And as we saw last week, this actually says something very important about the church. If putting someone outside the church is to be in the realm where Satan rules, it means the church is a place of safety. If we're outside the church, in one sense, we are in a place of spiritual danger. But the ultimate purpose is redemptive for the destruction of the flesh. That means that his sinful nature may be destroyed so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So this is ultimately a reclamation project, not something done maliciously or vindictively, but in love for the good of the brother or sister who sins. So we looked at the third of these three reasons that Calvin gives. Today we're going to look at the second, but I think there may be a sense in which we also see the first present here, even in our text. Paul actually is constantly outward looking as we study through 1 Corinthians. That we are to be a good witness to outsiders. And he gets at this a little bit when he says at the very beginning of this chapter, it is reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of the kind that's not tolerated even among the pagans. Unbelievers don't even do what you're tolerating and are proud about in your own midst. So Paul clearly has outsiders in mind as he's addressing this issue here. But he focuses on the church itself. So church discipline, last week, our responsibility to the sinner. Here it includes our responsibility to the church. It's not just to the sinner. It is especially to the sinner, but we need to keep the church in mind in church discipline. The church is to be a pure place, relatively speaking. In the midst of our constant sinning against one another, constant displays of pride, our constant show of lack of love, which should always be confessed to one another. Always. But we need to be a testimony to the world as we love one another, even when we sin against one another. And it's the purity and love of the church that is this compelling testimony. What makes you different from unbelievers? What makes us different from unbelievers? Well, part of it is we take our sin seriously. And we take our sins against one another and the body seriously. So Paul lays out for us here the importance of the purity of the church. We're going to look at three aspects of this passage this morning, again, beginning in verse 6. And we see, first of all, in verses 6 to 8, a descriptive image. A descriptive image. It's the image of leaven. For the sake of our brother here, it's not L-E-V-I-N. It's L-E-A-V-E-N, right? The image of leaven. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So here we have this imagery, a descriptive image of this leaven that works its way through the whole lump. And Paul begins by returning here at the beginning of verse 6 to their boasting. As we saw last week, this could either be boasting in spite of the fact that this is going on, or boasting because this is going on, or perhaps in the terms of our world today, boasting in our kind of tolerance. And there are a lot of things that we need to be good at tolerating. But there is a certain kind of intolerance and much tolerance that's in the world today. But there are also things that we cannot tolerate. Your boasting is not good. Your wrong-headed tolerance is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Is this a beautiful example? Maybe beautiful isn't the right word. It may be a distressing example, but it's beautiful in the sense that it only takes a little. It only takes a little. Right? You don't have to put in as much baking powder, or leaven, or yeast, or whatever it is as you do flour, right? For it to work. Just a little bit leavens and works its way through the whole lump. Unrepentant sin affects the whole. It affects the whole. It is a kind of a cancer that spreads through the whole. It is a kind of rot. We just had some rot replaced in our front door this week, our front entry to our house, which actually in many ways threatened more than just the front. It spreads. We are one body, one building, one temple. Maybe now we can say we're one lump. We're a lumpy church. It affects the whole. Leaven expands and shows up everywhere. And so Paul says in verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the festival. Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It expands malice and evil, he says here. In addition to sexual sin, malice can be a mean-spirited nature or a disgruntled nature in the church. Both of those are possible translations of this word. Evil, a kind of maliciousness in the church. And Paul says these things must be dealt with. What must we do? He says in verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Cleanse it out. We're to deal with it. Discipline is really kind of a cleaning project. A cleaning day or month or year, whatever. We have our church work days, and some of that is cleaning up. We sometimes have our days when mommy calls us to action and cleaning up the house, or sometimes one of the daughters calls us to action and cleaning up the house. We have our cleaning days. Well, that's what church discipline is. It's a cleansing. It's a cleaning for purity. The Greek word that's actually used here for cleansing is the word from which we get our word cathartic. A certain purging and cleansing in our midst. The church must be clean and holy. But why? Look at what Paul says in verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Here we have that great dynamic in Scripture and in Paul in particular of what we call the indicative and the imperative, who we are in Christ and who we are striving to be in Christ. We are called holy, but we are also called to be holy. As we saw from the very beginning of this letter, Paul calls these Corinthians holy, saints, set apart. That comes from that word. The root word is holy. He's also already told this sinful, messy church, you are holy. And he says it again here, using different language. As you really are unleavened. God has done a work in us to sanctify us, but now we continue the difficult work of ongoing sanctification, growing in holiness, growing in Christ-likeness. We do that individually, but you know, we do that first and foremost together. That's one of the great purposes of the church. We do it together. We're in this together. We encourage one another. We rebuke one another. We hold each other accountable when we need to. But this is a project that we do together. Now, why is it that we are already unleavened? Paul tells us. You can meditate on this verse this afternoon in preparation for the celebration of the Lord's Supper tonight. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The death of Christ sets us apart as already holy. In other words, God's grace always, always precedes God's demand. God's grace always precedes God's demand. God never says, do this and then I'll love you. God says, I love you, now do this. We're called to be who we are in Jesus Christ. And of course, there's a link here, isn't it? The Passover, the leaven, the Passover feast, they're tied together, aren't they? They go back to the Exodus. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Passover, they go back to the Exodus when the Israelites didn't have time to let their bread rise. And so what were the Jews called to do? And they celebrated the Passover. They were to search their homes and get rid of the leaven and put it outside their houses in celebration of this great feast. And so here's what we're also called to do, to get rid of the leaven. As I said last week, it doesn't mean we engage in an intensive search, peering through someone's windows just to see if they might be sinning at that particular time, or whatever else it might be. But as we encounter it, we need to deal with it. So here we have this descriptive image, but secondly, we see a practical implication in verses 9 to 11. A practical implication. Paul says here, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So evidently there was a previous letter that Paul had written. And he told them not to associate with sexually immoral people. And he's going to go on to say later that he's referring in particular to brothers, someone who bears the name of brother, not to associate, not even to eat with such a one. Now that includes the Lord's Supper, but it includes something beyond that. Sharing a meal together in the first century, which I think is much the same as today, means that we desire fellowship with someone, that it includes the idea of acceptance. We accept the other. Paul says here, you misunderstood me. This previous letter I sent, you thought it meant not associate with outsiders. But that's not what I meant. In fact, isn't it tempting sometimes to do this? To take what Alistair MacIntyre and whoever it is that wrote the recent book, whose name is escaping me right now, to take the Benedict option, Rod Dreher. Separate from society for the sake of society. Isn't that a temptation? But we're called to be salt and light. We're called to be a positive leavening effect, if I can use that image, in the world. Paul says, no, you're not to check out of this world, if even in some way we could. But here he says, not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. Bears the name, the one who is called brother. That actually leaves open the door that he may not be a true brother. But if he bears the name brother, and he is sexually immoral, or greedy, or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, with such a one, don't even eat. Paul helps us himself. You can just listen as I read, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul writes these words, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." We don't have time to unpack all of this morning, but notice this similarity of language. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. There is grace in shame, Scripture tells us. There's grace in shame. But it's a kind of ostracism for the good of our brother or sister. When our brother or sister is in sin, whether it be against us or living in some kind of ongoing, unrepentant sin, relationships can't continue as if all is well. That's the way unbelievers live, but it can't be the way Christians live. Because as Paul has said earlier, we should mourn. We should grieve when a brother and sister is in sin. Several years ago, I had to break off a relationship with my best friend, the best man in his wedding, because he had an affair, ended up leaving his wife and his young sons for this other woman. I had said to him, I can't walk with you through this. I can't walk with you. That relationship is over. We need to be willing to take hard stands in the Christian life. Hard stands that sometimes separate us from people we love. But we must do it out of love. Out of love. Not vindictiveness. Not anger. Not revenge. But love. Third, Paul ends with concrete instructions. Concrete instructions. He follows up in verses 12 and 13 with what he's just said. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Now, this language might sound amazing because doesn't Jesus say, don't judge? And now Paul says, judge. Judge those who are inside the church. But let's look closely at this for a minute because we often get this wrong in Christian circles today. There are actually several times when the Bible tells us that we are to judge. And there are other times when the Bible tells us not to judge. So what we conclude from this is that there is proper and there is improper judging. What is improper judging? Improper judging in Scripture includes pronouncing ourselves morally superior to another person, which is not what confrontation is about. You know, take the log out of our own eye before we take the speck out of our brother's eye. It's not what confrontation is about. It's not a sense of moral superiority. I'm a sinner just like you. But there is the importance of repenting and confessing our sins. It's improper to judge, Paul says in Romans 14, on disputable matters. Secondary matters, not necessarily as clearly addressed in Scripture. He uses the imagery there of food. Food. Matthew 7, the context in which Jesus says, do not judge, is actually hypocritical judging. The brother has a speck of wood in his eye, and you have a big log of wood sticking out of your eye. You can kind of, somewhat of a comical image. Here, brother, let me get the speck out while you're banging him around with the log that's sticking out of your own eye. Hypocritical judging. And yet, if you go back there and look at those first five and then six verses in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus goes on to say, yet, don't give dogs what is holy. Yet, be discerning in the church is the idea there. As we saw last week, Matthew 18 gives us a clear teaching from Jesus of the place for, quote, judgment in discipline. This is not ultimate and final judgment. That's in God's hands. But it's judging in the sense of making judgments now. What is good for the person? What is good for Christ's church? And he ends by saying, purge the evil person from among you. Purge. You'll notice in the ESV and many other translations, there are quotation marks here. Of course, there would not have been quotation marks in the original Greek, but we see them here because many translators and many commentators see this as a quote. A quote from where? Repeatedly in the Old Testament and many times in the book of Leviticus in particular, we see the language of purge the evil from your midst. God's people were always to be holy and to uphold holy standards. Purge the evil from your midst, God says. The Hebrew word that is used, at least in several of these, translated purge in the Old Testament, actually comes from the root to burn. And burning does what? It does a number of things. It destroys, but it also purifies. Now, in the Old Testament, many of the penalties for those who were, quote, purged was actually death, physical death. Here it's excommunication with the hope and prayer for life, repentance, and newness of life in Christ Jesus. The purity of the community of faith is vital. It's why we ask in our membership vows, do you promise to uphold the church, the peace and the purity of the church, vital for a healthy church? We are God's family. That means we must love one another. And sometimes that means taking hard steps as we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. May God give us grace to do that. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your great mercies. And we thank you that you are a merciful God. You have not treated us as our sins deserve. You have loved us, as Rob prayed earlier, with an everlasting love. How we thank you for your goodness, for your grace. And so, O God, give us grace to live in faithfulness to you. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.